I will apologize to those visitors among us because I am in the middle of a series, and if you haven't been here for the first two, you may miss some things that we have already covered. I will give a little bit of review in the introduction just to tie in what we covered last week with what we will cover this week. But we've been in a series of sermons on the subject of the covenants. And there are three primary covenants that salvation is involved in salvation, though the middle covenant, the old covenant, was not involved with salvation, but it has a part in God's plan, as we will see in the next two sermons, that will be covering the old covenant, are the lessons that God was wanting humankind to learn. But the covenants are the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, and then the Old Covenant, which we will begin covering today, and the New Covenant. And we will understand more about why there was an Old Covenant as we cover the material today. But God confirmed his covenant with Abraham, as we covered last time, as he saw the 100% commitment of heart that Abraham had to obey him. Abraham wasn't perfect, and we will never become perfect under the old, under the new covenant. But what God wants to see, the one thing of perfection that God wants to see in us, and there is some perfection that God wants to see, and that's a 100% commitment of heart to obey him. We will never perfectly do that in this life. We're going to continually make mistakes. But God, what God wants to see in us is that when we see we've made a mistake, when we see we have sinned, we recognize that sin and we set out with a plan to overcome that sin. So we have a 100% commitment to always seek to obey, to do what's right. And when we don't do what's right, we are committed to changing and never doing that again. It may take months, it may take years to finally overcome that. How many here have overcome impatience? As you know, that is a problem that sometimes is ongoing. We work at it. We must work at it. Otherwise, we won't overcome it. But we can overcome it. It just depends on how much effort we put into overcoming it. But that's what God wants to see. He wants to see that commitment of heart, that we are always committed to doing what's right in his sight, to living the way that he wants us to live. Now remember, the new covenant that we entered into with God at baptism is simply an extension of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Because of this, we understand that the promise that God gave to Abraham, God also offers us, if we obey God from the heart, as Abraham did, simply saying what the promise that Abraham had confirmed to him. The same promises are available to us if we lived as Abraham lived, committed to doing what was right in God's sight. As you read in Genesis 26, verse 5, speaking of Abraham, that he obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham showed and proved that he was committed to obeying God. Whatever God told him to do, that's what he was committed to doing, in letter and spirit, not just in letter only. We must show God the same attitude and approach. When we repented before baptism, we said we were committed to seeking to have Jesus Christ's life formed in us. That's what we promised God. In real repentance, before baptism, we had to come to that point where we said we wanted to do whatever God tells us to do, that we are committed to becoming just like Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to having his spirit in us. You read over here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Sometimes this causes some people difficulty. Verse 9 says, but you are not in flesh, scratch the, it's not in the original Greek, not really a problem there, but it's not in the original Greek. But you are not in flesh, but in spirit. Scratch the, it's not in the original Greek there either. But you are not in flesh, but in spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If we have God's Spirit in us, which is the formula after Christ's death for receiving God's Spirit, was repentance, baptism, and then the receiving of God's Spirit at the laying on of hands. We see that in Acts chapter 2. We may read that later. But that was the formula after Christ's death as the perfect Passover Lamb of God. So if God's Spirit dwells in us, verse 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Not talking about a different spirit. The Spirit of God must dwell in us. But what we are doing, what we should be doing with the Spirit of God, is having the same Spirit that Christ had. Not talking about the Holy Spirit, but it's talking about the attitude, the mind, the character, the love, the life of Jesus Christ. We need to have Christ's Spirit in us, Christ's life in us. We covered that on the last day, or during the days of unleavened bread, that we must be eating of the bread of life. We must have Christ's life formed in us. That's the Spirit of Christ that needs to be in us. If we don't have Christ's Spirit in us, Christ's life in us, then we are not Christian. We are not Christ's. But if we do have Christ's life in us, because we're using God's Spirit to grow into the qualities of Christ's life, then we are Christ's. And as Paul says over here in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3, and starting in verse 26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. That's what we, in effect, said. When we were baptized, we were committed to becoming like Jesus Christ of Nazareth, having his life formed in us. And we went through something like 12 different verses or scriptures that show that's what God wants of us. He expects us to begin living as his Son lived. He's not going to give us eternal life in the family of God on the God plane level of life if we don't have the same spirit, the same attitude, the same love, the same approach that Jesus Christ, his firstborn Son, has. Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. Because God is not going to give us the power of being a God in the family of God if he cannot trust us 100% to do the right thing, to live the right way. And how do you prove to God that you really are committed to living his way? By the choices and decisions we make. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, because when we fall down, make mistakes, but the choices and decisions, once we see that we've made a mistake, we get up and with a plan, we start trying to change that cause that produced that mistake. Is that what we do? Do we really strive to develop a plan for not doing that again? That's real repentance. Without a plan for changing, there is no real repentance, because repentance means having a change of heart, a change of commitment, a change of conviction, a change of motivation. So we've got to have a commitment to seeing the cause and replacing the cause of the sin with a cause of righteousness. Because that's what we promised God at baptism, that we would put on Christ. That's what that is referring to, that we would put on Christ, verse 27. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the new covenant and Abraham's promise, Abraham's covenant, are tied together. The new covenant is simply a fulfilling of what God had promised Abraham. For if we become Christ's, then we are Abraham's children, Abraham's seed, and heirs of the covenant that God made with him. That's what Paul is explaining in chapter 3. If the covenant God made with Abraham and the new covenant are the same, which they are, the new covenant being an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, what was and is the purpose of the old covenant? Well, this is what we will begin discussing today. Actually, we will primarily cover what God has been doing with humankind since the days of Adam and Eve. To understand human life and what God is doing, we need to understand something about the spirit in man. Each human being, without God's Holy Spirit in them, united with the spirit that God gives us, each individual, we're incomplete. We are incomplete without God's Spirit. Every human being, and don't know exactly when, but I feel, because the Bible doesn't cover, my conviction is, and so you know what speculation is and where you can put this, okay, is that God gives the Spirit in man when each child is conceived. We believe life begins at conception, not at birth. Life begins at conception. And my personal belief, though you can't go to Scripture and say this is indeed when it happens, my personal belief is that the Spirit is given to each individual when there is an individual. And the union of those two cells making an individual, because that's a separate being, is when God gives the Spirit. But each human being is given a spirit, and it's called in the Bible a spirit in man or of man. And that spirit enables every human being to comprehend human knowledge. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in verse 11, and I'll read this as the Greek actually records it. And if you want to have an access to how the Greek actually get an interlinear, a majority text interlinear. I don't know if even those are, we found one online on Amazon or whatever it was. I can't remember where it was. But we were able to find one. I was able to find one. There are two different types of interlinears. There's English ones, Greek interlinear, and there's the majority text Greek interlinear. The majority text is a better interlinear because it is based upon the Byzantine text. I know this is really important to you to understand. But to let you understand, there is a difference. The Byzantine texts of the manuscripts of the Greek of the New Testament, there are about 5,000 various texts of the Byzantine text of the New Testament. In other words, you have a large variety, or a large group, volume of texts to go by. And those texts pretty well agree with each other. So they're pretty accurate, in other words, to the original. They are copies of the original, but they don't have that many variances between the texts. So the majority text is simply a compilation of all of that. There are very few variances among those texts. The Alexandrian texts, which is what Englishman's Greek Interlinear is based upon, there are only about 4 to 6 of those. And that's not a very large sampling. And there's a lot of variances between those texts. The reason people accept the Alexandrian texts more than the Byzantine are only about 800 Yeah, 880 to 1000 AD. The Alexandrian texts are 400 AD, so they're a lot older than the Byzantine texts. But a simple explanation for that is, if something is still around and available and in condition that could be used, it means it wasn't used much. Okay? If you look at my Bibles, this is my second study Bible, and it's beginning to fall apart. My first study Bible has Dutch doors in it. You turn to the top of the page, and then you turn to the bottom of the page, and you do that because it is really falling apart, because it's been used a lot. The Byzantine texts are newer texts because the older texts were used a lot, and therefore they were recopied. The Alexandrian texts were not used a lot, and therefore they were still around. But the Alexandrian text, the Englishman's Greek Interlinear, is based upon only 4 to 6 various texts that have a lot of differences between the texts, so they're not as reliable. But those are the ones that most scholars go to because they're the oldest. But they have their flaws. So anyway, this, what I'm going to read to you, is from the majority Greek text interlinear. It says in the Old King James, "For what man knows," the Greek actually says, because man is actually in the plural, "for who of men," is how it actually reads. I don't know what any of the modern translations have. "But for who of men knows the things of man, except the spirit of man which is in him?" To amplify that, the spirit in man is what enables us to understand the things of men. When God gave us that spirit called the spirit in man, not his spirit, we'll see that in the last half of the verse. But the human spirit, the spirit in man, allows us to understand human knowledge. It imparts to us the capacity we call mind. We have minds, animals have instinct. Through the spirit in man, that allows us to understand, it allows us to understand and to grasp the things of men, if you wish. We can understand mathematics. We can understand science. We can understand biology. We can understand all the various, biochemistry, all the various fields of chemistry, the fields of physics, and so on. We can devise language and use language. We can devise systems of government. Art and literature, those things we can do because we have a mind. We're able to use knowledge and build on that knowledge. Doesn't mean that we will always build right things on that knowledge, but we have the capacity. Animals don't have that capacity. How many animals understand 1 + 1 = 2? Some horses will, if you say that, they'll, do that. But is that learned, conditioned responses, or is that actually knowledge that they've gained? And they can put it to use elsewhere. I was going to say calculus, but I think Jack is the only one that understands calculus here. Anybody else take calculus? Oh, you did. I'm Macy. You? Well, you should know everything then. But most of us don't understand calculus. But what is mathematics? Getting off a field here. What is mathematics? It is a language of its own. It is man simply observing the natural surroundings and describing relationships. That's all mathematics is. You look at, did God create mathematics, or did he simply create the natural surroundings and man looks at? You have a perfect circle. Man calls the line from the very center to intersecting the arc of the circle, he calls that the radius. He could have called, well, Germans call it something else. But man described that. Did God create? Well, he created the circle. Well, did he create the circle? A lot of things are in circles, but they may not be perfect circles. You know, a circle is a relationship. A square is a relationship. A rectangle is a relationship. A rhombus is a relationship. A parallelogram is a relationship. You know, it's just describing certain lines on paper or lines on whatever. Man calls the line all the way through the center that intersects both sides of the arc of the circle the diameter. And as he studied these relationships, he found out that if you take the diameter times 3.1416, you'll always get how far it is around the circumference, it's called, of the circle. Circle is pi d. That's a relationship. Did God create that, or is that simply what exists and man begins describing it? You take the radius squared times that same 3.1416, and you get the area of the circle. That's all simple geometry. But man can think that. Man can look at that and devise that. What critter on this earth can do that? Devise things like that. And we're not getting into algebra or calculus, but animals don't do that. But man is able to do that because he has a mind. He can think and reason and observe things, observe and describe relationships. He can do all that. Men can devise machines to send people to the moon and back. Men can devise computers. Men can devise all kinds of things. There is a spirit in man that gives us the ability to do these things. Not until the computer age did we actually begin understanding. We understood before, but it gives us a good analogy, I'll put it that way. You can liken the brain to a CPU, a computer, a central processing unit, a computer, the hardware. But that hardware will do nothing unless you put software into it, right? Unless you program it with software. Now, most of our young people don't remember 286s and before that. The Worldwide Church of God required us to get computers at one time, and I got the most advanced one available, and that was a 286, and I had a whole half a megabyte of hard drive, and I never used it all because the programs I had just didn't require that much space. And now that isn't even enough memory to operate a computer today. You know, now you talk about terabytes and not just megabytes or even gigabytes. It's amazing. But back in my day, we had floppy disks for the software. And the hardware, the computer would just sit there and do nothing unless you plugged in some software for it to actually do something. Well, the software is likened or can be likened to the spirit in man. It empowers the hardware, gives the hardware the ability to function. The software, that floppy disk, can't do anything by itself. You take it out, back in those days, before they started downloading things into the internal hard drive of the computer itself, you had to stick in floppy drives. The floppy drive is analogous to, therefore, the spirit in man. It empowers the brain to work. The spirit in man does not do the work. The brain does the work. And as long as the brain is healthy, it works. But if the brain organically becomes unhealthy, then the spirit in man ceases to function normally. It doesn't. It can't. Because it's the brain that actually is doing the thinking and the reasoning. And if something organically goes wrong, then a person stops thinking and reasoning soundly. And God doesn't hold that against them. Understand that. Understand that, hopefully. But anyway, that's the analogy. God gives every human being, I believe at conception, a spirit that once that being is, well, not even born, because there are studies that show that children learn in the womb. They recognize music in the womb. And so the spirit is functioning because the brain is beginning to function. And as the brain matures and grows, then that spirit in man empowers it to function better. And as long as that brain stays healthy, then it will keep building on knowledge and knowledge until they can start sending men to the moon and back, if that's what they so choose, or whatever. So that's what the spirit in man does to every human being. It gives the human beings the capacity to work with, to receive, understand in the brain, the capacity, the brain has the capacity to acquire knowledge and use it. Paul uses a comparison then in the last part of that verse. For what man or who of men knows the things of man, save the spirit of man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so a comparison is being made. Even so, the things of God, spiritual knowledge, knows no man but the Spirit of God. Unless a person has access to the Spirit of God with them or in them, they cannot grasp or understand or use spiritual knowledge, the things of God. But everyone in this room has access either to God's Spirit with them or in them. It is in us after baptism. It is with us before baptism. God calls us through His Spirit, opens our minds to understand. We've gone through that many times. But that's the comparison Paul is using. The Spirit of man enables us to understand human knowledge. The Spirit of God enables us to understand spiritual knowledge, the things of God. To cover that in subject in detail is more appropriate for the Feast of Pentecost, so I thought I was going to stop there, which I tried to, but eventually you talk more about the Spirit of God. But that's Pentecost, so remember that. You may hear some of this again. But there is a spirit of or in man, and that separates us from animals. Now, the Bible does speak of the spirit of animals. Back over here in Ecclesiastes 13. Ecclesiastes 13. But it doesn't go into detail about the spirit of animals. Let me get my mind in gear. Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 18, we'll pick it up there. Biologically speaking, physical creatures have the same kind of physical life, requiring food, fluid or water, and oxygen or air. Verse 18, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Now, every wife knew that in the beginning. All husbands are beasts. No, not really. Women, yeah, they are. But human beings are like the animals, is what Solomon, the preacher, the one who wrote Ecclesiastes, "For that which befalls the sons of men," verse 19, "befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Human beings and animals, when they die, they're dead. They all have the same kind of physical life. And when that life departs, then that being is dead and they cease to be. So that a man has no preeminence above a beast. For all is futility, a striving after wind," what vanity would best be translated as. "All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." We are made of matter, and when we die, we return to that matter, those elementary particles. "Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward?" And elsewhere you'll see Ecclesiastes talking about the spirit returns to God who gave it. When a human being dies, that spirit that gave us the power of mind ceases to function. There are no more thoughts. It's not an immortal soul. It ceases to function, and God keeps it and stores it. And that's how we are able to have who we are back when God resurrects us. If a person is resurrected back to a physical body, then that spirit that contains all of our memory, all of our character, our personality, all that made us us, is plugged back into a new brain, and we are who we were. Now, if it's plugged into a spirit body, we are still who we were, but we now have spirit, godly existence. So the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, if a person is not being resurrected to eternal life, that spirit can simply be erased if God wishes to, and it ceases to be. That person ceases to be. There's no longer any more life that that person can have. Their mind is gone, and they cease to be. Now back to where I was. There I am. "All go to one place, all are of the dust, and return to dust again. Who knows the spirit of man which goes upward, returns to God who gave it, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth." That's where I speculate that the spirit of the beast is what God used, the spirit essence, to give each critter of the earth, each animal, insect, whatever, instinct, because there's built-in instinct. Ants don't learn how to be ants from their parents. Babies learn how to be babies or adults or children from their parents, which is important purpose of parents, to pass on right knowledge, right attitudes, right approaches to their children. Now, each child is different. I'm not saying personality. Personality is different. You can have two children in the same family, and they are totally different. I've told you that. My brother and I are totally different. We're totally different. Night and day, but that happens in the family. Sometimes there's a lot of similarities, sometimes they're diametric opposites, but that's personality. But what a child learns, the first 7 years of a child's life is when they gain the bulk of what makes them, their values. So it's important in those first 7 years to really teach values to children, because that's when the bulk of their learning takes place as far as values go. But anyway, human beings have a great capacity for learning and building on knowledge and a little bit of instinct. There isn't a whole lot about us that's instinctual. There is some. Children know how to nurse. Okay. You don't have to teach them. A baby calf or a foal in 2 hours or so, they're on their feet. And they know where dinner is. It's instinctual. Children don't get up and start running around in 2 hours. That's not how it's built and designed. Every critter is enormously complex in their habit patterns. And I stand, well, there's every creature, you stand in amazement. You know, metamorphosis, we've gone through, well, awesome. This worm decides, well, I'm going to wrap myself up in a cocoon. How did evolution decide to do that? And what if it didn't work the first time? But this worm decided to wrap himself up in a cocoon and then dissolve into a green soup and then rearrange all that soup into a butterfly or a moth. All of that had to happen correctly the first time, or he is still green soup. How did evolution figure that out? How many trial, you can't have trial runs on that. Because how do you know if it's all by chance, how do you know the second one that tried it was going to try and do it that way? I mean, evolution is a religion of people who don't want to believe in God. How do I get off on that? Anyway, instinct, built in. Spirit of the animal doesn't return to God, gives an indication that there's no resurrection of animals. I love my dog that is now dead. But it doesn't prohibit a son or daughter of God creating a dog, right? Just like the old one, right? I don't know. I'm not going to answer that. I'm not going to deal with that. It is an emotional thing for many people. And so I'm not going to say you'll never see that little dog or cat or bird or whatever again. That's up to you. Okay, I cannot deal with that. How do I get off? Spirit of man, spirit of the beast. Human beings can learn. All human beings can learn. Adam and Eve had the opportunity between, and we heard in the sermonette, tree of the knowledge of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tree of life, and it was the tree of knowledge. It's simply called the tree of life, but it was a tree of knowledge. God's knowledge of the right way to live. Having access to God's spirit to understand spiritual knowledge. The tree of life, if you ate of that, you could live forever following the path of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a mixture of good and evil. But it was the way of doing what was right in your own eyes, which mankind has followed ever since Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden after they chose to follow their own ways in the days when they had the choice. And you'll find throughout Scripture, and we'll probably cover it some next time, that the Bible refers to men doing what's right in their own eyes many times in Scripture. And guess what? That's what we do when we make mistakes. Doing what's right in our own eyes. What we want to do. It starts when you're able to make decisions. It starts before you go to school. Do kids want to do what and share and give and do what others, or do they want mine? Or do they want to do what they want to do? And when does that stop people wanting to do what they want to do? When does that stop? When you grow to the point that you want to be converted. And even after that, you still want to do what you want to do until you overcome all those things that are called selfishness. Been in the ministry now for 46 years. Counseled a lot of teenagers in my time. Look at some teenagers. And in the counseling of those teenagers, there's a lot of teenagers and there's a lot of adults that really want to do what they want to do. And they resent parents telling them that they can't do something. Now, none of you ever have done that. Parents ever tell you that you can't do something? And you say, oh, that's fine. I'm happy. Or did anybody ever sulk? Crank out the lower lip? Because you couldn't do what you wanted to do. That's part of being a parent, being able to tell your child, no, you can't do that. Why? Ever hear that question? Why? Because it's not good for you, but it's fun. The pleasure of sin for a season. It's fun. Everybody else is doing it. Those things never change. Okay, I'm getting off track here. This isn't a parenting sermon. But they chose to do what was right in their own, Adam and Eve chose to do what was right in their own eyes. So God drove them out of the garden. You can read that in Genesis chapter 3, the last verse. Drove them out of the Garden of Eden. And from that time off, because God set cherubim at the entrance to the garden to keep the way, as it said, to the tree of life. From that time forward, Adam and Eve and their descendants, and that's the rest of mankind, have been cut off from having access, free access, to the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of how to make this life work. Mankind has been cut off from having free access to the knowledge of God and how to make life work. And everybody striving to do what's right in their own eyes has been striving to find a way to have happiness and peace and make that lasting. And how has man done in 6,000 years of human history? Has man found the way to peace? Has man found the way to make life happy that is truly happy and enduring, that is lasting? No, they fill themselves with the pleasure of sins for a season. Get a temporary pleasure. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but I just crossed my mind. College of Pharmacy and Friday nights at the College of Pharmacy. I've covered that, so I'm not going to cover it again. But they would get drunk, stick their head in a toilet, vomit, and do it next week. Next Friday night would be the same thing. And the following Friday night would be the same thing. And the following same thing. And they're never equated one with the other. That it didn't produce lasting good fruit. Why are we that way? Because every time we as an adult are miserable, unhappy. Now, any of you ever become unhappy about anything? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Are we ever unhappy? Are we ever miserable? Why? Misery is the product of sin. Understand? Happiness is the product of doing what's right in God's sight. Lasting happiness is the fruit of doing what's right in God's sight. Misery, heartache, and suffering are the product of sin. So whenever we're having pain, emotional pain, somewhere we're not doing what's right. Got that? Somewhere we're doing what's right in our own eyes instead of doing what's right in God's eyes, pleasing God. Because even if somebody else is inflicting on us pain, if we are doing what's right in God's eyes, we can endure that with a positive spirit if we're doing what's right in God's eyes. Now that's perfection. And none of us are there yet. But please understand, that is what the way of this world is. People doing what's right in their own eyes, and too often we do that. People doing what's right in their own eyes simply produces that situation we call sin and the misery that comes from that. Let me see if I can find that. But God, from the days of Adam and Eve, drove them out of the garden so that they and their descendants would have 6,000 years to learn whether they could indeed make their own way work. Doing what's right in their own eyes work. And God has allowed 6,000 years for humankind to prove, to write, to see if they can make their own way work. Because that's what Satan got Adam and Eve to believe that they could do. You can eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decide for yourself how to live and make that work. And what has been the fruit of that in human existence, human experience? Acts 14, interesting passage. This is the account. You can pick it up in verse 8. We won't take time to read all of that. But Paul had healed a certain man that was impotent in his feet, was crippled in his feet from his mother's womb from birth. That's verse 8. And the people of Lystra thought that they were gods that came down, Jupiter and Mercury, and they were going to sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul because this man had been healed. And so they thought they were gods, and they were going to do sacrifice to them. Verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein, who in times past, from the days of Adam and Eve, suffered or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." God has been allowing mankind to go his own way for these 6,000 years, to do what's right in their own eyes, to learn what that produces, to see what that produces. And that's one of the important lessons that God wants recorded in history. Doesn't saying that this is being written so that man can learn at that time. Man hasn't learned that. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Starting verse 10. Pardon me. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is speaking about humankind not having access to the knowledge of the tree of life. There is none righteous, no, not one. No matter how righteous someone may think themselves, there is none, because all of that is self-righteousness. None righteous, no, not one. This is Paul writing. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God on their own without God first calling them, because God initiates that contact either directly or through parents if a child is born in the church. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. an open tomb, an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. Well, we heard in the sermonette, that's a way of man. And some people lie so much that they don't even know they're lying anymore. It's just a way of life. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Misery and destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's like watching the nightly news. Destruction and misery. No peace. The way of peace they have not known. That's all that man has been able to produce by doing what was right in their own eyes. Man does not know the way to peace. All the peace efforts that man makes, there may be temporary cessation of hostilities, but no real peace. Because God cut humankind off from having access to the knowledge of life. When they drove them out of the garden, set cherubim at the gates of the garden so that they could not have access back to the tree of life. Let's see if I can find that passage. I think that's in Ephesians. Let me check here for a second. Yes, Ephesians chapter 4. This is the state of men. Humankind has been in the way of misery for so long that they accept misery as the norm. I don't know if you've ever encountered that, but they accept being miserable as the normal because that's all they've ever known. Starting in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." They don't have access. They can't see. They don't have something we'll cover next time. Eyes that see, ears that hear, and hearts that perceive. That is a result of having access to God's Spirit. If we have access to God's Spirit, then God grants us eyes that see, ears that hear, and hearts that can perceive and understand. The last half of 1 Corinthians 2:11. It is by God's Spirit that we have access to the things of God. Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, and that's humankind, hopefully not us, being past feeling, they are numb to misery. They don't recognize the misery that they're in. They're past feeling. Having given themselves over to lasciviousness to walk all cleanness with greediness. They are calloused. And when you get calluses, you can't feel anymore. Took lessons to learn to play the guitar. Started on an acoustic guitar. Only took 10 lessons. Never learned to play the guitar. The only instrument I can play is a radio. The acoustic guitar that I learned on had between the string and the fret very high. So you really had to push. And the first few lessons and the first few weeks were painful, truly painful. Not like an electric guitar is very close, but the acoustic, very painful until I got calluses. And once I got calluses on my fingertips, then fingering was no problem. You can also liken, if you've been in the habit of hitting yourself in the head with a hammer all of your life, Okay. All of your life, you've bang, 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 bang. That's normal. And this pain is normal. Until somebody comes along and grabs the hammer out of your hand, which is what God does for us when he calls us and he reveals to us that we should stop sinning and causing ourselves misery. Took the hammer out of the hand and the head heals up and we say, well, boy, this feels pretty good. And then somebody gives us back a hammer and we hit and wow, that hurts. Because it's not normal anymore. That should be what, you know, when we have God's Spirit and we start quenching God's Spirit by not following its lead, we start hitting ourselves with a hammer again. And if we hit ourselves with a hammer long enough, that will become normal again. And we become past feeling. Quenching God's Spirit and getting into Pentecost, but quenching God's Spirit is something we need to avoid. And whenever we choose to do what is wrong instead of doing what is right, when we've been led to do what's right, we're quenching God's Spirit. And we shouldn't do that. So mankind is to write a lesson in history and has been writing a lesson in history that the way that man has chosen to live is not the way that will produce lasting peace and happiness. That's one lesson that God wants humankind to write. They have not yet learned it, but they are writing it. And God is going to allow humankind to get to the point of human destruction before God intervenes. God is going to allow mankind to do what's right in their own eyes until they get to the point that if allowed to go any further, they would destroy all human life on this earth by their actions. So it's going to get a lot worse. Remember as it was in the days of Noah, and remember what it was like in the days of Noah? There was only one righteous man left, and that was Noah. Why would God do that? Because if God didn't allow mankind to come to the point of human extinction, except those days should be shortened, their no flesh saved alive, Matthew 24. Man would always say, well, you didn't give us enough time. If we would have had more time, we could have solved these problems. So God must allow mankind come to the point where if they had any more time, there would be no life left. And he can say, no, you came to the point of extinction. I had to intervene or you would be gone. So God must allow mankind to go his own way to do what's right in his own eyes. So that man cannot come back and say, well, you didn't give us enough time. That's the lesson that mankind is writing in history. What about Israel? Israel is writing another lesson. Similar, but another lesson. And we'll cover that next time. Mm-hmm.